My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 13th chapter and verse 8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I would believe that that is a text that everyone here tonight would be familiar with. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Around that verse, the surrounding verses show that the writer here believes in the promises of God and in the kindness of God in our lives. I'll read you one or two of the verses. At the end of verse 5, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The writer to the Hebrews believes that. You can ask your own hearts, can't you? Do we believe that? That in itself here tonight would be enough for us to go home and cherish in our hearts. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is, he'll always be with us as believers. And he'll never turn away from us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then he goes on to say, he shows in verse 6, the response of the believer. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, for he has said, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, as a result of the former phrase, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, remembering that promise, then the believer is able to say boldly, the Lord is my helper, he will not leave me, he will not forsake me, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And because he will not leave me nor forsake me, then he says, I am not afraid of men, and I am not afraid of what men may do to me. So he's resting there upon the promises of God. But then it goes a little further. You might ask the writer to the Hebrews, how is it that you are so sure that you are able to say that you believe that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and because of that, you will not be afraid of what men will do to you? And he will say, because of the reliability and the immutability of Jesus Christ. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So his confidence rests upon the person of Christ and also upon the unchanging nature of Christ and his promises. So he's able to say, if that promise is there for me, that he will never leave me nor forsake me and give me boldness in the sight of men, then I rest upon the unchanging grace of Jesus Christ. He will not give me a promise and then snatch it away. He would not do that. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. We also find this in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 102, verse 27, a similar verse, but thou art the same, and thy ears shall have no end for the endless time that God remains the same. Now, who are we particularly interested in here in the text? It begins with the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to then wonder, well, why is the psalmist so confident? It is because he's so sure about the person of Christ. He believes that Christ has two natures. I think we can use the names even. Jesus as a name given to him, and yet he was the Christ, Jesus Christ. When we think of his humanity, we know that he took on the form of a servant and that his humanity is perfect. It is without sin. He knew no sin. That is Jesus. He is also the Christ, that in him is absolute deity. He is the second person in the Trinity. So we look at this Savior and we say, He has two natures. He is the Son of God. He has two natures. He has perfect humanity and absolute deity. And because we believe by a miracle of grace these things to be true, then we are able to say that any promise he makes will be meaningful. Anything he has to say in regard to my soul and the destiny of my soul is important to me. But the writer here is particularly concerned about a Savior who does not change, that he remains the same. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about the Father, or about God, including our Savior here, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Then we come to the text itself. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And all I'm going to do tonight is just look at those 3 points. The same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Just that. There's enough there for all our souls. If you're seeking to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, I will be able to tell you enough tonight. And if that is applied by the Spirit, it'll be adequate for your salvation. And for those who believe, then it is a confirmation over and over again about the wonder of the person of Christ. The same yesterday. Now, what do we mean by yesterday here? It is a precise reference to when he was on earth. And for us, that is yesterday. And for the writer to the Hebrews, he can say, yes, I know that he was crucified, he died, and he's risen again. But we can look now and say he came to this world yesterday. It's in the future in the Old Testament. But for us, and the writer here, it is yesterday. So we're not looking at the eternal crisis or right through them all. But we're looking here at the term yesterday. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. So we need to know about him during his life. We are told things like this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That this person who appeared yesterday on earth, or many yesterdays ago, that this person was the middle man. The one betwixt God and man. The one who is able to bring us together. And in his coming into this world, that was his great purpose. And this happened yesterday. Now, let's look at some of the verses in Hebrews that describe his task whilst he was here on earth. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So it's quite clear in the mind of the writer that the yesterday he refers to is the time when Jesus Christ lived, because he's referring now to a time before he was alive, before he came. Listen to it again. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? Than that which was before. That which is in the Old Testament, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the one for us in the Old Testament, which was established upon better promises. Promises are there, that here with a new covenant we have better promises. So we're looking at the Savior Jesus Christ now and thinking of him in the sameness of his unchangeableness as he was yesterday in the time that he lived. And the epistle to the Hebrews is full of that word, the superiority of Christ. A better covenant, a better promise, a better result. And we need to examine that for a minute. What is meant by that? A simple illustration that we are familiar with. I think in the hymn that we sang, there is a reference here. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. We'll follow that. My perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. So the reference to Jesus Christ as a Lamb. And why is he called a Lamb? Now, why should he particularly be called a Lamb? Well, there is a reason, and the reason is an Old Testament reason. Men would placate God or endeavor to please God. They would like to be right with God. And there was a way that God would tell them in those early days how to come to him. And the way he told them was as if it were a shadow of better things to come. There's nothing wrong with a shadow. A shadow relates to something coming. You know, if somebody comes round the corner there and a shadow appears, if the light is in that particular direction, a shadow appears, I know that it's a reality of a person following. A shadow is a shadow of a reality. Nothing wrong with a shadow. But the shadow itself has to give way to the glory of the reality. So here we have a shadow. And the shadow, putting it very briefly and summing up so many of the instructions in the Old Testament, would be this, an instruction for the high priest laid down in scriptures. That to please God and to plead for the people on their behalf in the sight of God, that the high priest would ask and take a lamb in its innocence, something very lovely about a lamb. And although I don't suppose you could ever get a perfect lamb, but in as far, not any old lamb, a lamb without blemish, in as far as they were able to get a lamb like that. And there is something very innocent and simple about a lamb, pure. It's but an animal, but there is a kind of an innocence about a lamb. And this lamb would be taken, and the guilt and the shame of the people would be given, as if it were, for the priest to transfer onto the nape of the neck of the lamb. He transfer in a kind of a pictorial way, he would do that. And so that on this little lamb now would be placed the heavy responsibility of the shame and the guilt of the people. Then this lamb was killed. And the blood of the lamb was taken somewhere rather special, into the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all. And there were certain things there. And the particular things that we are interested in would be that there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now this was made up and the details were given and the wood and the gold and so on. And in that Ark there were scrolls. And the scrolls were the Ten Commandments, to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is, more than that, the details of our attitude towards God and our attitude towards man. That would be in this kind of ark or long rectangular box, and it would have a lid that was overlaid with gold. And then on each side, the cherubic figures, representing an order, a high order of angels, and they would be gazing at a spot just a few inches or a foot or so above the center of this ark. And that would be the Shekinah. And that's where there was this dramatic appearance of God. It's a cloud of smoke and so on. He knew God was there. Now then, the high priest once a year would bring the blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle it on the golden lid. Now, how is all that a shadow? It's a kind of a symbol, a shadow of things to come. Now, look at it again. What are God's requirements? The Ten Commandments, can never escape them. To love God, his name, his day, his person, all that is about him, with our total being. To love our neighbor as ourselves, and then not to murder or to be adulterous in our attitude, all the details regarding loving our neighbor. We can't fulfill them. But the golden lid, it represents the golden life of Jesus. It covers the law of God, representing Christ fulfilling the law of God. In shadow, in reality, he did it. He puts himself under the law that he's author of. God's requirements for a human being, to love God, to love his neighbor. And like a golden lid, he lives a golden life and fulfills the law of God for us, like a lid covering the commandments perfectly. He does it in reality. What about our failure? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But here is a Lamb without blemish and without spots. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes the weight and the shame and the responsibility of our sin. He never becomes sinful, but he takes the weight and the shame of it. And he is killed on the cross. From the Old Testament then, the blood once a year was taken and sprinkled on the golden lid. There you have the Ten Commandments in written form, the golden lid fulfilling that, and the sprinkled blood. Now in reality, the life of Christ fulfilling the law of God, the death of Christ fulfilling the penalty for our failure, and that is the Lamb of God. But not every year. Once and once forever. Yesterday, once he performed this. So all those types and shadows in the Old Testament, they point as a shadow. He is on the way. The shadow is here. He is on the way. Then the fulfillment and the reality of the Son of God comes. And it is small wonder that John the Baptist said, "Behold, a Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." A better sacrifice, a better covenant. The covenant in the Old Testament now is overtaken by this one. A better covenant performed by a better high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he is both high priest and the sacrifice. And better promises. There's a hymn that touches on this. It's written by a man called William Williams, but not the well-known one. William Williams Llanbryn Mawr. And here's a translation of that hymn. Now, because of a better covenant, there is a path of pardon. At last, there is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approval, approbation, hear Zion's acclamation in the blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. A better covenant, a better promise, and a better result. In Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They who are called to believe in this covenant, in this bargain, a divine bargain, in this understanding. So what is this? That we look now at a high priest. Who is he? The Son of God. We look now at a better sacrifice. What is it? It is the Son of God. We look now at a penalty for sin. What is it? It is a complete and a final and a full one, once and for all. No longer temporary measures, but a permanent one. A better understanding and a better result obtains for us an eternal inheritance. Not an uncertainty about it. Not an unsureness about it, but an eternal inheritance. He established this yesterday, who being the brightness of his glory, we're told in Hebrews 2 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, who was it? That person. Who is he? Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high yesterday. That's our Savior. And that is the great foundation. In the Old Testament, surely it was tomorrow. In the Old Testament, they had the shadow, and then the day came, the fullness of time. And for us, yesterday he died on the cross. Yesterday he lived a sinless life. Yesterday he paid the penalty for our sin. Yesterday he rose again. Yesterday he ascended to glory. Nevertheless, yesterday, but the same. There's our link. The same today. Second point then. The same today. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there now. I know that by the Holy Spirit there is a miracle where Jesus Christ can be in our midst, and he's able to do that because he can be omnipresent. But in that real form that we understand, where is he now? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is totally interested with the church. It's a strange thing, you know. Whereas men are probing the universe and the void to gather more knowledge about that which God knows all about, our Savior concentrates his attention on this planet. That is an amazing thing. We probe here and probe there, but he keeps his eye on this planet and on his people and on his church today. The same yesterday and the same today. Now in Romans 8 verse 34 we have these words. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now here's the position, and that's the verse I felt put it very, very clearly. There on the right hand of the majesty on high in glory is the Son of God. And he stands there having achieved great things for his church and for his people on earth. His death, his life, his death, his resurrection. These three things are before God the Father. So he can look upon these things every time he looks at his Son. He sees there a life that he allowed himself to be under the law, and he fulfilled it for us. He sees there on the cross a penalty paid for sinners that they may be forgiven. And then also the reality that he confirmed what Jesus did by the great resurrection. And this Savior is ascended to glory and is on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just now, he's there now. On the right hand of the majesty on high. What's he doing there? He's our mediator. He's our mediator. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What is he saying here? He's telling us today, because of what happened yesterday and what was foretold before that time and planned in eternity, because of that, today thy mercy calls me. And so when the Holy Spirit approaches a soul and begins to cause that soul to consider, enlightens the soul, and awakens that soul, and that soul becomes restless in the life of today and a bit concerned and worried and wondering, what is the purpose of all things? Where are we hurtling to? What is wrong? Why are the nations trembling? And why do the heathen imagine a vain thing? Why is all this commotion? And more so in our generation. Surely there have been events with greater rapidity than ever in any time probably in the history of the world. Why is it like that? And we can be concerned and alarmed. And for some, the Holy Spirit will say, consider your end. Consider your destiny. And they begin to wonder, well, is there a God? And they begin to see and to understand that there is a God and that he's a holy God. And they begin to wonder, how can I face that God? Or how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And the answer in Hebrews is, Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Son of God. What about him? The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And we begin to wonder, well, what has he done? He is able to save. Listen to Hebrews again. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That come unto God by him. There is no other way. However much there may be in the activity in this land of many religions and cults and so on, and many claims, the claim of the Christian gospel remains the same. No man cometh unto God but by him. It is the only way. He is able to save. So he'll say to a soul, I can save you. I can save you from the destiny of hell. I can arrest you on your path. I can place you in the direction of heaven. And fair enough, we want to know more than that. We are thinking creatures. And we just don't respond to an answer to a request that somebody says, believe in Jesus. It is meaningless until we know more. Who is he? He is the Son of God. It is God's final words, as Hebrews. Hebrews is full of that. And at the beginning, when God has spoken many times, in many ways, through many prophets, hath in these last days spoken once and for all in Jesus Christ. Tell me about him. Is he reliable? Yes, he's reliable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And tell me what he will do. He will save you. How is he able to save me? Look at what he did yesterday. It's the same Savior today, but what he did yesterday. He lived a life that you could never live for you. He died a penalty that you'd be paying for eternally, but he paid it for you. He rose from the dead. He has made a path of pardon through his blood. He has done this. And a soul begins to consider and has tried many, many other ways. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. I've tried this and I've tried that. And I tried the other, and I have a general belief in Jesus Christ, and I believe he's the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit say, well, wait for a moment. The Satan believes in the Son of God. Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That doesn't get you to glory. What do you believe about him? Well, I believe that he's the only begotten Son of God. So does Satan believe that. But that doesn't save Satan. Then what saves me? It is to be embraced by what he's done for us. He saves us. And he does it by showing that somebody was willing to be punished for us. And his name is Jesus. It is an altogether better covenant. It's a better arrangement. And it has a better result. And maybe at last the soul will wake up and be convinced of its need and its sin and begin to seek for God. And in there, somewhere along the line, there comes not just ordinary assent or belief, that anybody can say. How many people have said, I've always gone to Sunday school, I've always gone to chapel, and they have a false idea of being saved, that if you ask them if they're saved, they're not sure. Of course they're not sure. They have never been saved. There must be a faith that comes from God. It's got to be there. And that is in this epistle as well. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is there in this epistle. What do I need to come to Jesus? I need faith. Where do I get this faith? It comes from Jesus Christ. He made it. He's the author of it. He's the maker of it. He's the giver of it. Then, Lord, give me such a faith. And when that faith comes into our hearts, I don't know how it comes. I know to whom it comes. It comes to a longing soul. It comes to a soul that dearly wants to appreciate Christ in the best and the fullest way. It comes to a soul that wants to be forgiven. It comes to a soul that longing for God and wants to be sure of heaven. It comes to a soul. Wherefore he is able to save them. How much will he save us? To the uttermost? Completely? From hurtling in a certain direction to hell, he can bring us totally in another direction and take us all the days of our lives in safety and see us safely home to the uttermost. He can save us completely, and there is no need to think that halfway, that he would say, well, I did save you, but I regret it. I regret it. You haven't been such a faithful Christian as I thought you might have been. I regret it, and I think I'll change my mind. He's not like that. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And a promise by him is in this epistle again, in the God who is not able to lie, the same as it is in Titus. The reliability of God, able to save, able to keep. In chapter 9 and verse 24, we have these words. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with the hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Look at that picture there. Where did the high priest go? Well, it's a very dramatic and a very, I suppose, a very impressive place he went into the holiest of all, and it was his privilege to go there. And I'm sure that it was very elegantly furnished and very faithfully following the instructions of God. But that's as far as he could go, and then depend upon the mercy of God. But look at this one. Look at it again. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. He takes himself there as our perfect sacrifice and can say to his Father, look, is not this enough? And you could almost hear God in his glorious splendor saying, enough, and it is adequate. I am well pleased with your life, and I am well pleased with the penalty paid on Calvary. He goes all the way. There's a hymn that we sang just now. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name, if you have believed, there's an engraving going on. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. When you believe in such a Savior, you can say, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And Jesus Christ yesterday lived a perfect life for me. Yesterday died on Calvary for my sin, for me. Yesterday, a real physical resurrection and ascended to glory. Yesterday, he did that for me. The same Savior today, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, will plead the merits of his blood for me. He's the same forever. Where is he then? Yesterday, today, and forever. Do you remember that verse of the hymn I just read now? My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Is he going to leave then? Is he a temporary measure even in glory? It's not so. And forever the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Not only for the days of my life when he's my mediator there as well, after I have believed, but he's there forever. Now, there is a comparison made in Hebrews about the Savior Jesus Christ. Way in the Old Testament, Abram was met by a special kind of priest, and his name was Melchizedek. A special kind. You might say there is a line of the ordinary high priest I mentioned earlier on, but there was a mention of another kind, and his name was Melchizedek, who had no beginning or end. Who knows who he was? Maybe he was Christ himself. Who can tell? But in any case, the scriptures say about Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the high priest of the Old Testament, without beginning and without end. Thou art after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 6 verse 20, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's entered into the presence of God. He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is there with no beginning or no end, forever, both ways, forever. And again in 7 verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now what does this all mean for me? He is our mediator. How do I benefit? Firstly, when I believed, he pleads the merits of his life and his blood. So when I on earth, in my day, believed in the Son of God and came in faith and repentance to him, in glory, he pleaded for me the merits of himself. He is my mediator. We come to God by him. Then a long life's journey, ups and downs and trials and afflictions and circumstances. And sometimes when our heart is low, even after having believed and we know we are the Lord's, and I turn and say, what shall I do? And in this epistle again, it says, you can pray. You can come to a throne of grace, a place where you will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How will I know that I shall be heard? You have a mediator. We put it like this, don't we? Thinking of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, yet we're also able to say, we have a man in glory, one of us, in that glorious sense, his perfect manhood. We have a mediator that will present our prayers to God the Father and will have mercy upon us. What about the day of judgment? How will I fare then? When my trembling soul will stand before God and have to face eternal woe or eternal bliss, I have a mediator, one who says, this is one of mine, this one trusted in me, and I stand for him now as his mediator. And the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you, the same forever. He will not turn round in glory and said, well, I remained the same yesterday, and I remained the same for the today of your life, but since I'm up here, I've changed. No, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Way back in the Old Testament, a man called Job, who went through many difficulties and many trials and afflictions, and yet in his heart he deeply believed in God. And he said these words, Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Is there no one? He said, is there no one that will plead for man with God? He came to a faith because he was able to say, or it became clearer, but I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh that I shall see God. Yet you can see the longing to have a clear picture like we have. We haven't got to say, oh, that one might plead with a man, that one might plead for a man with God. We can say, there is one who pleads. We have a mediator, and who could never get better qualifications. He is the Son of God. He has absolute deity, perfect humanity. He's Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a mediator, and we have hope whilst we are in this world. And we have hope in the day of judgment. Now, on all that, what do you think? Would you trust him? Seeking so, maybe on the threshold of faith, and you have been awakened by the Holy Spirit, I commend to you the integrity and the reliability of Christ. Trust him. He is without sin. He is honorable. His qualifications, costly, but perfect. So that you'll be able to say words like this person said, who wrote these words, said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray, O Lord, that in all our hearts that there might be a deepening of our trust, that we might feel stronger as we feed upon thy word, and for those seeking that they might discover with great thrill and excitement of soul someone whom they can trust. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.